A pastor was preparing for his sermon. He was doing so on a Saturday night. He procrastinates like too many pastors do. And his little daughter came running in saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, I want you to come and play with me." And the father responded, "Oh, honey, you know I would love nothing better than to actually come and play with you. But I got to finish this sermon. I hope to have it done soon, though, within an hour." And she said, "Okay." He said, "Then I will come and play with you." "That's great, Daddy." And she turned to leave and all of a sudden stopped, turned around, came back and gave him a big, joyful hug. And he said, "Well, that's great, sweetheart. What is that for?" She said, "Well, I just want you to know what it is that you're going to get when you're done." Have that anticipation, what to look forward to. Anticipation's interesting, isn't it? Especially this time of year. We anticipate as we are children this time of year. Why? Because of the wonderful peace on earth feeling that we'd love to have all over the world? No, we anticipate opening the presents, right? Anticipation in its own right is neither right nor wrong, is it? It just is. Anticipation can get us into trouble. We can have bad anticipation when we're in trouble. I remember growing up as a youth, my older brother and I, are what we call Irish twins. We're 11 months apart, which means we grew up at each other's throats. My father was an airline pilot. We would do things wrong occasionally, like daily, two or three times a day. But one of the things that we hated hearing was, "Wait till your father gets home." Because that could be in two or three days. And having that negative anticipation really kind of wears on you when you're a kid. We were hoping, "Oh, maybe mom will forget in 3 days." Oh, no. Mom's memory was pretty solid. So, yes, anticipation can be good, like when we're waiting to open those presents on Christmas, or it can be bad. Even when we're waiting to open those presents at Christmas, anticipation can lead to temptation, can it not? We have to be careful. How many of you were peakers? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Those of you who raised your hand, you're the honest ones. You confessed. Okay? You sit there and you shake it or go ahead and actually open it up, bringing the tape with you, of course, so you can bend it right back. That's a couple of times when I heard, "Wait till your dad gets home." And of course, I haven't changed at all, right, dear? So you have to be careful because anticipation, again, can cause temptation. I don't know about you, but I can resist anything but temptation. Christmas time is a time of year that creates hope, or it should at least create hope. It's a hopeful anticipation. It's a good kind of anticipation. I know growing up, I couldn't wait until Christmas. Yeah, opening gifts was important, but mostly it was the hope that was felt during this particular season. And I wished, yes, and I still do, that it could be felt throughout the year, not just at this particular time. The Advent season is the opportunity for the church to hope fully remember, yes, on what Christmas is all about by looking into the past and seeing, you know, that first advent of Jesus Christ and how wonderful it was, Christ coming as a babe in Bethlehem and knowing why he came. As John's song said earlier, he came to die, right? Now that's sad in its own right, except for the fact that he died for what? For us and for our sins. He died for something, to do something that we could not do. And that's kind of, again, anticipation, kind of a hopefulness that we gain in anticipating, again, looking back and seeing even more by looking back at that first Christmas time and reflecting on it. But it's also a time of looking forward, reflecting on what's to come. And that's where our anticipation can really grow. That's where our hope can really grow. And I'm not talking about hope from a world's point of view, from a human use of the word hope. You know, I hope he's right, because that's putting our faith into another person, another human being, And we have, what, maybe a 50-50 chance at that coming about being what we hope for? No. Biblically speaking, when we put our hope in God, we know that what He says will come about, right? It is an assurance. It is for sure. So biblically speaking, hope is something we can rely on. And that's why all the Bible verses that say we put our hope in God. That doesn't mean we have a 50-50 chance, like using hope relatively among humankind. No, it means it's a for sure thing. It is an assured thing. That's why we hope in our salvation, because we know based on what Christ has done, it is assured. It is assured. So we can remember and reflect back, anticipating that. We can also reflect forward, anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, as Scott pointed out, is filled with what I like to call hopeful hugs from God. And that's essentially what prophecy is, isn't it? It's a hopeful hug that we get from God. And it's how God has graciously provided prophecies to His people, prophetic promises, essentially, to His people to show them that they have what they have to be hopeful for, to hopefully look forward to, especially in the Old Testament, of the coming of the Messiah, right? The first coming of Christ. So to start this Advent season, I want us to look at a couple of those godly hopeful hugs, those prophecies, prophetic promises that were filled in the first Advent of Jesus Christ. We're going to primarily look at the ones in Isaiah that were read to us briefly, portions of them, this morning. You know, it's kind of interesting because when I initially prepared this message, it was on joy, not hope. And I came in this morning, it was joyful anticipation. I came in this morning and I saw that the candles were up and I looked at the first candle and it said hope and I thought, oh my goodness. I mean, even in your bulletins it says joyful anticipation. So I sat back there and very quickly changed everywhere in the message that had joy and put hope. And you know what? They're almost synonymous, aren't they, when you think about it? Our joy comes literally, primarily, from our hope. Then I went back and I changed all of the slides so that they read there. I couldn't change the bulletin because I didn't want to sit there and cross out each one. And Mary Lou comes in and she, of course, looks at it and I told her what happened. She said, honey, why didn't you just change the candle? And I thought, that's why I love that woman. And I know that's why God has given her to me, because this happens on a daily basis. We have to remember, Advent comes from the Latin, Adventus. And what does Advent mean? Before it quickly gets up there on the slide, anybody know? Coming, right. The coming or the appearing of. To come, to appear. And the prophetic promises that we'll be looking at today are found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And they're prophecies that were fulfilled at that first, quote-unquote, Christmas time. That first Advent, the first coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But because the Old Testament book of Isaiah holds many of these hopeful hugs, these prophetic promises, I feel it's important to put the book itself into kind of a larger context. Because a lot of us, we just heard the verses like they read them today, how they apply, how they give us joy at Christmas, how they give us hope at Christmas, right? But if you were to ask what the real context is of that verse, very few would understand that it was essentially at a real deprived wartime of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, primarily to Judah. So I want to put the book in context, into its larger context, so we may more fully understand what these Advent promises do indeed mean. The first five chapters of the book of Isaiah deal with the divided kingdom. They deal with Israel, but in a negative way. Israel has already kind of completely fallen away from God. Judah is the one that's still kind of hanging on and has promise. And Isaiah is mostly speaking to Judah. And at the time, or Isaiah's present, when he was serving as a prophet, which started about 740 BC, it was a time of war. It was a time where the divided kingdom was essentially warring against itself. In chapter 1 is actually a summary of the entire book, which you may want to go back and read as you're watching football, you know, halftime or something. It's great halftime reading, by the way. But go ahead and pick up chapter 1 and read, because it is a summary of the whole book, and it tells us Isaiah's promise as God's prophet. It tells us Isaiah's purpose as God's promise as well, to warn the nation of Judah of the coming judgment and to call them to repentance before it was too late. Essentially, it was too late. And what he's actually calling them to is, if you want anything to remain from the wrath that's coming down upon you, then turn now, at least, and hopefully a remnant, at least, will be saved. A remnant might be saved. In chapter 6, many of us are familiar with chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. Remember what happens in chapter 6 of Isaiah? It actually is a story of how Isaiah is called by God. It's a beautiful chapter. You can read that shortly after verse 1 or chapter 1. Read chapter 6, because it tells of Isaiah's calling to service as a prophet. And I hopefully it does relate to you, or it rings a bell to you, or it gives you some anticipation about your place in God's plan. It gives you some open ears to hear God's calling you to your place in God's plan. And hopefully you can respond in kind. And it is an amazing response that Isaiah gives. But what follows chapter 6 and chapter 7 through 39 particularly is a record of Isaiah's ministry and his message to the masses, his message of that ministry, which essentially is, God wants to know if Judah is going to put their trust, their hope, their faith in him, the one true God, or is Judah going to put their trust, their hope, and their faith in the ungodly nations around them, as Israel already has? If they continue to put their hope in God, they'd be okay. They'd be blessed. They'd be saved. But if they hoped in other nations, then discipline and destruction will come upon them, will surely come their way. So in these chapters, we see many prophecies about literally this destruction. But as this destruction is happening, there are these few verses that just stand out as salvation verses, as lights amongst the darkness that's coming. And those are the verses that we generally isolate and read at Christmas. But keeping them in the context of the darkness that's coming really is more powerful and more hopeful as we view it in context. Within the declarations of judgment, God gives hope, gives his people an occasional hopeful hug. And how? By essentially letting them see what comes beyond the judgment. He hopes that they then will respond appropriately, even in a time of judgment, that they will respond appropriately. And if they do, then a remnant will indeed be saved. The prophetic promises bring then hopeful anticipation that after a time of perhaps exile, after a time of destruction, Judah will return from the captivity to their home there in the promised land. So nestled within Isaiah chapter 7, verse chapter 39, we find several prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Isaiah 7 has one of those promises concerning the Messiah. And again, it's a prophetic promise to his people to give them something to look forward to in these dark times, a spot of light. However, for us today, it's a look back. It's a hopeful hug. Our times are pretty dark as we live as well, right? Now, it may not be that we have the oppression of nations, much like other nations do have, of larger nations, more powerful nations, darker nations looming on them. But you know what? We can do that to ourselves, can't we? And we're good at doing that, producing darkness and actually just keeping ourselves painfully in our own wrath. I think the wrath of God is rather interesting. It's something that is very powerful. If God literally delivers his wrath like he does at the end times, it'll destroy everything, will it not? All he has to do for us, though, to give punishment our way for our sins, is just remove his will. We'll destroy each other. It's just our nature. And the darkness that we feel around us, just what we give ourselves, is what we can look and see sparks of light from. As we, even as we live in this dark, gloomy world with the light of Jesus Christ, it's amazing what that produces. Number one, to us and our hearts, as God transforms us, but then as He works through us also to the people around us and the world around us, the darkness around us, and to see the transforming light of Him working through us. And that's what we need to see as we look back at these times. That's the anticipation, the hopefulness that we need to have and bring forward to today, especially as we jump from the Old Testament times of Isaiah to the New Testament times of Jesus Christ, right? Because that's where our true life comes from. And what we're going to see as we look at these prophecies is that, yes, they had some fulfillment in the time of Isaiah, but most of them were pointing to where? The time of Jesus Christ, right? So in most of the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, there is a fulfillment and then a further fulfillment. It's not just a singular fulfillment. There's a further fulfillment that actually goes further as far as the essence of the promise as well, which means it gives an entirely new and a richer hope for the people of the further fulfillment. And a lot of these go even one more further fulfillment, don't they? To when? The second coming of Jesus Christ, which will be the richest in its fulfillment. And we can hopefully anticipate that big time. Hopefully anticipate that big time. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to be reading actually 1 through 14, not just 13 and 14, which again, we'll put it in the context, the dark context of war, essentially, and which will make that 13 and 14 just stand out even more brilliantly as the light of God. When Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was then the king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. So we have the king of Aram and the king of Israel joining together, allying together to fight against Judah. But they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, and say to him, be careful, be calm, keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let's invade Judah. Let's tear it apart, divide it amongst ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. And yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether to the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? And therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. Now, that kind of puts it in a little different context, does it not, than what we see written on Christmas cards, just that last portion of the verse. It's dark times. It's very dark times for Judah and the people of Judah. So we got to kind of break this down and kind of see what it is telling us about how powerful the hope that Isaiah is trying to give to the people and how tenuous their stand on that hope. In verses 1 through 2, again, it sets the stage what's about to happen. Two kings are warring against the king of Ahaz of Judah. King Rezin of Damascus, or Samaria. King Pekah of Israel. They've allied themselves together, and their intentions are to remove Ahaz as the king there and put a puppet king on the throne who would then ally with them against Assyria, which is itself a hopeless cause. If you know the Assyrian army at this point in time. Assyria was the powerhouse nation at that time. It was conquering all other nations, attempting to set up a one-world government. And Ahaz did not want to fight against the Assyrians. He knew that that would be useless. He wanted to make some kind of a treaty. And we read that he was prepared to fully submit to the Assyrian takeover and rule, no matter what that meant. He thought, well, if we just submit instead of fight against them, maybe they'll have mercy, right? But I'm surrendering my entire country and their people to this nation. The two other kings didn't want to submit to Assyria, and so they prepared to attack Judah to replace Ahaz and add the people of Judah to their force. But verse 1 tells us that their attack against Judah was unsuccessful. So fear, after the first attack, grips Ahaz and his people. We're told about it. The hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So God sends Isaiah to talk to Ahaz, try to encourage him, give him some hope about the situation. Notice verse 3. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, and on the road to the washerman's field. Now, the name of Isaiah's son, Shear Jashub, is significant. It means either a remnant will return or a remnant will repent. So the name of the son actually is giving us some indication of what the prophecy is about, of what God desires to do to help as far as Judah is concerned in their trouble. Context shows us that the latter, a remnant will repent, is probably the better of the two translations, but the matter. In verses 4 to 8, Isaiah does what he's told, and he speaks comforting, what he thinks are comforting words to Ahaz and to the people, giving them kind of a hopeful hug, as we've said, to ease their fear. And I especially like verse 7. It shows who's really in control. The plans of men, the plans of nations can and will only happen by God's permission, if they are aligned with God's will. Let me read 7 again. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. That which men dream up, that which other nations dream up, if it is not in God's will, it will not take place. It will not happen. Who's in control? The king of Assyria? No. These other two kings warring against Judah, they couldn't even beat Judah, yet alone Assyria. What he essentially tells Ahaz is, what you fear won't happen because the Lord is in control. He has told me, I am in control. Don't be afraid. Just trust in me. Hope in me. And verse 9 gives us a truth to live by. If we're not firm in our faith, we will not be firm in our life. Verse 9. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. We need to stand firm. If we don't have firm faith, we don't have a firm, steady, or secure life. We will be affected by others around us. If we are putting our trust in them, or in anything other than he who is in control. Who is whom? God. And if we stand firm in that understanding, in that truth, yes, then our lives will be more steady. Our lives will be more assured. Put your hope, put your faith in God. If we do, we will. If we stand firm, we will live a firm life. So God gives a promise to his people in these first 9 verses, and now they have to reply. They have to reply. If Ahaz, the people, believe in the promise, and if they trust and put their hope in and obey God, then they'll be okay. They have to understand that. They'll be okay. But if they choose not to believe, if they become hopeless or think the situation is hopeless, and they fear and they disobey God by not trusting in him, then God will discipline them for their unbelief. And again, all God has to do is just remove his protection, right? You know, beloved, I find it interesting that the Lord uses the symbolism of a child to kind of get these truths across. Repent and trust in the Lord alone with all of your heart, and you will live. God basically says to Israel, I am for you. I am for you. Which is kind of his message in these verses 1 through 9. I am for you. So trust in me. Hope in me. And just like Isaiah's son here in Isaiah 7, the name of the Christ child of Christmas, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, they're all essentially the same name, reminds us that God is not just for us, but he is also with us. But it reminds us, God is for us. We don't have to be afraid. We need to trust and hope in him. Trust and hope in him, not in anything else. God is for us. We don't have to fear condemnation, because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. God is for us, and we don't have to fear circumstances, for God causes all things to work what? For good to those who love him or whom he loves. God is for us, so we can be, who can be against us? Nobody, as Paul says or indicates rhetorically. God is for us, and we don't have to fear separation, because nothing can separate us from God's love if we but trust and obey in him, right? Trust and hope in him. And verse 9, God is for us, so don't be afraid. Trust in him, stand firm in our faith in him, and he will firm up our lives. He will firm up our lives. That is where we have to hope. So those first 9 verses show us that God is for us. Verses 10 through 14 show us something entirely different. God is with us. Now, you could say that that's one and the same. You know, if he's for us, that means he's with our side, right? And that may be what it looks like from an Old Testament point of view. But then when we look at it from a New Testament point of view, when we say that God is with us, what does that mean? Oh, something a lot more personal, isn't it? He's not just with us or on our side. He dwells within us. He is with us personally, intimately. Verses 10 through 14. If you look at verse 9, we read just past, there was a direct challenge to trust in the Lord. But in verse 11, we read of an invitation for King Ahaz to actually go out and do something practical about that. Test God. See if he won't indeed fulfill his promises. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Do whatever you want. God will prove himself faithful. Test him. God challenges Ahaz to ask for a sign to confirm that he is indeed in control. He'll do everything he said that he'll do in the previous verses. Trust, hope in him. And verse 12 is interesting. What does Ahaz say? I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounds kind of good. The response appears pious, right? But it actually isn't, when you really think about it. And we may act in that piousness at times, but if we really go deep into our heart and see why we're acting pious, it is because we actually have already made up our mind. We're not going to follow God. We're going to follow our own whims. We're going to follow what we want to do, right? And so we will make an excuse. Oh, I'm not going to test God. The truth is, the only time the Lord forbids us from testing Him is when we're testing Him out of rebellion. Is when we're testing Him out of doubt. No, don't do that. But God wants us. God desires us to test Him when it comes to faith, does He not? And no bigger proof to that can be found than Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, where he says in Malachi 3, hey, test me. Test me and see that I won't open the gates of heaven, the storehouses of heaven, and just give you anything and everything that you want. Test me, he actually says. He challenges. When it comes to our faith, oh, test it, please. Please. But King Ahaz's denial is evidence of his disbelief. And I hope our denial is not evidence of our disbelief. He's showing that he's already made up his mind to put his trust in Assyria. The reason that he wasn't going to ask for a sign is not because he didn't want to test the Lord. It was because he didn't want to trust the Lord. And so he's not going to test it. We don't want to be wrong, do we? Well, God will prove us wrong all the time if we test Him in our belief, not our disbelief. And in verses 13 to 14, God responds to Ahaz's unbelief through Isaiah. Isaiah said, hear me now then, you house of David. It's not enough to try the patience of men. You're going to try the patience of my God also, Isaiah says. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, the sign has two sides to it. For the remnant that trusts in the Lord, this sign means deliverance. It means hope. However, for those like Ahaz who choose not to trust the Lord, it means destruction. It means sorrow. It means deliverance into the hands of the torturers of Assyria. In the immediate context, the child, the virgin, was to deliver a sign of destruction and sorrow for those who don't trust the Lord, but deliverance and hope for those who do. And essentially, no, we don't know. We're not filled in about what actually happened as far as this prophecy back in Isaiah's time. But essentially what they're saying is, a woman who is now a virgin right now will, in 3 months, 3 years' time, give birth to a son. And when he is old enough to choose between right and wrong, it says in a different prophecy that's reflecting on this one, which gives it about another 2 years, so about 5 years' time, this will no longer be a problem for Judah. It will be resolved. Aram won't exist. Israel will be taken into captivity. Judah will be freed from this context. So it's talking about essentially a period of time that they can hope in or not hope in. And that God will act in. And His prophecy will come true in. But then when we jump to the New Testament, we have an entirely different fulfillment, right? And it is much richer. The virgin is a virgin who becomes pregnant and gives birth. And this child makes an incredible difference, not just in time, but for all of eternity. There's a double fulfillment. It's interesting. If we fast forward 700 years from this prophecy, we see this double fulfillment of verse 14. It was partially fulfilled in Isaiah's time, but it will be fully fulfilled, or more fully fulfilled, in that first advent, the first coming of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And what about the next coming? Isn't it going to be even a richer fulfillment at that point in time? And it will be the end of time. It's fascinating how God works. His ways are so much beyond ours. And the only way that we can even think about these things is if we open up His Word, look what He has given to us, shown us, and the Holy Spirit shows us just how distinct God's truth is and just what He has planned. And you sit there and just go, whoa. And yes, this is the same child that Isaiah discusses in a further messianic prophecy found in chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Let me read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord's Almighty will accomplish that. Now, which fulfillment do you think that points forward to? It is definitely the one that we still have to anticipate, right? The second coming of Jesus Christ. And just as it was fulfilled initially in Isaiah's time, just as it was further fulfilled in the New Testament time of Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ, it will be fulfilled in the future, finally, in its ultimate fulfillment, when that child returns, not as a child, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's what we have to put our hope into. That understanding between now and then. And act in it. And as we do, then yes, the people in darkness will see more and more light. And hopefully there'll be more than a remnant that's going to be saved in this final fulfillment, right? But a lot of that depends on how we are going to trust in what he says and obey what he says. Let me read Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. This is that second fulfillment, the one that we look back on and celebrate at Christmas time. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins," which is essentially what Yeshua or Jesus means. God will save us. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him" what? "Emmanuel." And here it defines us, which means God with us. As we live in this day and age, we know more fully what that truly means. He's not just with us as a people. He is with us personally as the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's an incredible understanding that we gain based on fulfilling the prophecy Isaiah gives, by trusting in God, by obeying what he says, to trust in him. Beloved, the greatest thing humanity needs to be delivered from is not the Assyrians, it's not the Babylonians, it's not the Russians, it's not the radical Muslims, it's not aliens, it's not the zombies. The greatest thing that we have to be delivered from is the power of sin and death. And it affects us how? Personally. It affects the nation by us personally not dealing with it. The world we live in, it's a prison cell of darkness. It's a prison cell of doom. And the only way we can hope to be freed from this prison is if somebody outside of the prison opens the door, right? Because we can't do it ourselves. And the door's been opened. We just have to trust in that fact, hope in that fact. The promise has been made. The action of the promise has been fulfilled. Are we going to trust in that and see the fulfillment in our own lives? Knowing that we cannot open the door ourselves, God sent his Son to be our Savior. He who is God became a man. He came to dwell amongst us and to be with us and to die for us, so that we could walk out of the prison cell of endless darkness into the wonderful light of his kingdom. Amen? And not just us. Again, Allow that light to transform you. And then get out of the way. And allow that light to work through you into the people around you, into the world around you, into the darkness around you. However, like King Ahaz, we have a choice to make, don't we? In whom are you going to trust? In whom are you going to have hope? If we choose to trust in God through what Jesus Christ has done, choose Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we'll experience deliverance, we'll experience hope, we'll experience joy. We'll fully understand what this time of Advent is all about. And we'll fully anticipate, joyfully, hopefully anticipate the second coming. And we'll be ready. And we'll be ready. But if we choose to place our trust elsewhere, mostly in ourselves, which, boy, that's empty. If we choose to place our trust elsewhere, we'll experience then something entirely different. We'll experience destruction. We'll experience fear, anxiety, not peace, not hope. And lastly, we'll experience eternal death. Eternal life without God, without light. What we trust in will either be for our deliverance or it'll be for our destruction. Trusting in Christ Jesus will bring a life of deliverance and hope. Trusting in anything else brings destruction, fear, and eternal death. Right? Let's hope for the best. Let's look at the promises and trust in what God has promised. Let's make the most of those hugs that He has given us and hug Him back fully and only Him. And let's grow in our lives together with God. Amen? Because only as we take our life with Him personally, be personally responsible for it, and continue to develop and grow that relationship, and then get together as people that are doing that, will this church or any church become the entity that God chose it to be and produced it to be. Beloved, this Christmas, let's choose hope. How? Let's choose the babe in the manger. Let's choose to understand that He said He's coming again, and He will. And let's choose to remain hopeful for that, which means trust that it is coming. And let's be ready. Let's be ready. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for, Your incredible plan, which really comes out during these particular seasons. I mean, the babe in the manger, beautiful babe that radiated just Your glory at times. And yet He was born to die a very ugly, agonizing death. And yet the beauty of that agonizing, ugly death was that He died for us, not for Himself. And so, Lord, just as You have promised, just as You have indicated and shown us and given us signs all along the way, help us to rely on Your Holy Spirit to see even more of what You're doing on a daily basis by connecting with You, connecting with Your Word, allowing Your Spirit to show us the truth of Your Word, the truth of Your plan, where we fit in on that plan. It becomes more and more amazing as we travel that path. And so help these times, especially these times of hope and joy, be times where we jump ahead and that it sustains us throughout the rest of the year. We pray not just for ourselves, but also for this world, and in the powerful name, who is the light of this world, Your Son, Jesus Christ.